Thank you for that. I had to hold back because I have something in this box that everyone can see at the end of the service. Can you guess what it might be? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So don't let me walk in back and let you go before I open it up and let you see it. It's been around in some box someplace for years. I was given the frankincense and myrrh from a lady who went to the Holy Land. And she says, well, Pastor, I really don't need this, but maybe you could use it. I said, oh, thank you. She says, but one thing, I'm not going to give you any gold. So my daughter gave a present to her mother, so I've got gold in here too. But everyone knows what gold looks like anyway, right? Today we look at Epiphany, an appearance or a manifestation. As we read the account from Matthew, that's the primary Christmas story for you and me, because we are the Gentiles, and the kings represent Gentiles, non-Jewish people. But the good news is the message is for everybody. The gospel and forgiveness of sins is for everybody. Nobody is excluded. It started with the shepherds, and they were the lowest on the totem pole in the world. Lowest. And now we have kings, or maybe not kings, but very intelligent, very wise astrologers and religious men who said, we have seen this star, and we know there's a new king. And by their gifts, they recognized him as a great king. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But now there was King Herod. He was the king of the Jews, but strangely enough, he wasn't even a Jew. He was appointed to that position by Caesar. He was 70 years old, and he had been reigning in Judea for 35 years. 35 years of ruling. So he was in charge. And so he and all Jerusalem were disturbed. They said, we had this king for 35 years, and now a new king's coming? What's this going to be like? Of course, Herod was the type of person that said to himself, really, there's not going to be any other king but me. And so it's interesting when he asked the question of those wise, of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, where is the Christ, or where is the Messiah, the promised one? So he at least knew that much about the coming Jesus. He knew that he was the Messiah. And now, after 400 years of next to nothing in the way of prophecies or anything like that, all of a sudden in Jerusalem they hear a king has been born. He is the Messiah, the promised one. And so this is an epiphany. This is a great event. It's something like, wow, this is something like watching an eclipse or being a part of an eclipse or something like that. This is a life-changing event. Then in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, he celebrates the Epiphany mystery of now and not yet, because he's 700 years before the coming of Jesus, and yet he can say, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. It was like he saw it happening 700 years earlier. And that's, of course, the wonder of God's prophecy through him. He's exuberant and joyful 700 years ahead of time. Now, what does that say, though, about you and me who are 2,000 years after that event? What does that say about our worship and celebration? Well, St. Paul comes up with his letter to the Ephesians chapter 3, and this is basically a powerful parenthesis that he uses, and usually a parenthesis is not rather important, it's just add extra information, but this one gives the meaning of all this, the meaning of the Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled, the coming of Jesus that is worshipped by the Magi. This is a potent presentation, we might say, of a mystery that God wants to reveal. Think about it, mysteries. Mysteries are designed to ultimately be revealed to somebody. Maybe not everybody, but somebody. We watch television mysteries. If that mystery was there and nothing was said about it, no answer was given to it, we would stop watching mysteries, wouldn't we? Like, we want to see the mystery unveiled or revealed. Even in that television show, what was it, Mysteries Revealed or something like that, even though they didn't, in some cases, reveal what the mystery was, still it's something you're looking for. You want to see what the answer is. And that's what we have today. We have a mystery that God gives us, a mystery that He wants to reveal to us, but He wants us to reveal that to the entire world. In fact, even beyond that. So, the mystery, first of all, this mystery that God gives us is a mystery, a marvel for us. It's a marvel for us. Now, if we look at our text, we would see that outside the word mystery, which comes up a bunch of times, there's another word that comes up several times, and that's the word grace. Grace. St. Paul says it was God's grace that was given. Then later, that was verse 2. Verse 7, he says, God's grace given me. And then in verse 8, he says again, God's grace was given. And so we all know probably the acrostic. That's a word that has the first letters of each, the first letters of the word mean a sentence. And so grace means God's riches at Christ's expense. And grace is really a gift received, not something we have earned at all. And that's really a marvel for us because our human nature is such that we are, as the Catechism tells us, Luther's Catechism, we're blind, dead, and enemies of God. Okay? Even if we're not dead anymore, we still tend to be blind on occasion of God's ways. And especially we find ourselves opposed to God at times as well. Now, it's a mystery that is a marvel because God reveals this to us. He has to tell us, this is what I've done. He does it through the prophets, evangelists and such. He makes that aware, makes us aware of that. He reveals it to us. Now, in Paul's day, in the early first century, there were what we called mystery religions. And of course, now mystery religions were such that there was an inside group. They had priests or they had people who were part of the religion. And if you were interested in the religion, you had to be chosen by them to be initiated or go through a process of being revealed, the secret being revealed to you. And so there's many mystery religions at the time of the first century here. It turns out, ironically, that even the Christian faith turned out to be a mystery religion. Because people would hear about the fact that Jewish people and some others were now worshiping this person, Jesus, who claimed to be the Son of God. And then they didn't know the whole mystery, but they had heard that those people gathered together and they actually ate the body and drank the blood of Jesus. And so that was that fit right into the mystery religion. People might have been intrigued about that, but the good news is this was the mystery religion that God wanted people to know, that He sent His Son into the world to rescue us from our sin. Usually only the in crowd knows the mystery, but you and I, as a part of this marvel, we understand. God gives us, tells us the secret. Now, a holy God really shouldn't be telling sinners like you and I what's going on, or we really should be forever separated from Him if He's holy and we're not. But then it's all about God's grace, and this is how much we actually live in a state of grace. We don't see God as being nasty and angry, only maybe a few times, you know, for some times, but God's grace is there that says He accepts us. He forgives our sins. And St. Paul says also in this same letter, Ephesians chapter 2, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." God's grace for sinners is in Christ Jesus. He is grace, what grace is all about. And that's a marvel for us. But then the mystery is also about us Gentiles, about us non-Jewish people. From Paul's standpoint, you and I are Gentiles, outsiders. We don't appear to have any claims that God has to answer. The Israelites, though, God's chosen people of old, might say that they had the inside track. In fact, they did. Even in the early Christian church, Peter, if you remember, had to be straightened out on the fact that the gospel was not only for Jews, but it was for everybody, and that the thing with the sheep being sent down and all sorts of unclean foods that Jews would not eat. And then God says to him, kill and eat, Peter, kill and eat. And he tries to teach him there, and he does, that it's not about being Jewish, it's about being connected with the true and living God. Even the Gentiles, we find out in Epiphany now, are in part of the message. St. Paul reveals the message, or the mystery, I should say, in verse 6 of chapter 3. He says, and this is in the NIV translation, and this has a little bit of a poetic effect here. So he says, the mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together of the promise of Jesus Christ. It's all through the gospel. It's all about what Jesus did and was, how he came into our lives and came to earth to rescue us from our sin. And then we are, because of Jesus and what he does for us, we are heirs together with Israel. We are members together of one body called the church, and shares together in the promise of Jesus Christ, again, in the church. Now, there is nothing exclusive about the good news of sins forgiven in Jesus. We all can benefit from that by faith. There are no longer any insiders or outsiders. Christ's saving work, his life, suffering, death, and resurrection, apply to all humanity for all time, but especially to all who believe and trust in Jesus. And Jesus removes every separation that there can be. He destroys all dividing walls. As we are united with Christ by faith, we are united with other people as well. And the mystery then is about us. But finally, the mystery is manifest in us. We are a part of the mystery being revealed. St. Paul speaks of God's grace given to preach to the Gentiles, to literally gospelize them, to make plain to everyone the mystery. But as you think about it, St. Paul by himself could not gospelize everyone all by himself, could he? Of course, pastors and teachers are a part of that, but even pastors and teachers, they can only go so far to gospelize the unsearchable riches of Christ. But it says this in verse 10. God's intent, says St. Paul, God's plan was that now through the church, that's you and me, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. Now the church is not just pastors and teachers and Sunday school teachers and such. The church includes all believers in Jesus, from the littlest ones to the oldest ones. Through the church, Paul says, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. But made known to who? Well, all people. Everybody. All people who are lost in sin and separated from God and other people. But there's some amazing language that St. Paul uses here. He says that this gospel should be made known even to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Like Jesus was presented to the shepherds, the lowliest of the world, and all the way on up to kings like Herod. So we are to share the gospel with everyone from low to high, even the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, which in a sense we don't really see, but the angels, for instance. The angels are watching, and they marvel at what God is doing in and through us, how we share our faith with others. The angels are amazed at that, and that's what we're talking about there. This mystery is manifest to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And this figure of speech is used by Paul to say that God's people united in Christ will portray, will show, will manifest the wisdom of God in the gospel. Now in this section, St. Paul begins chapter 3 by reminding the people that he was a prisoner. He was actually a prisoner as he was writing the letter of Ephesians. And that was because he aroused the hostility primarily of the Jews by saying the Gentiles were equal to the Jews in the church. Paul shared the mystery that through the gospel, the Gentiles are, as we said again, heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Well, how that applies to us, I'll share that as I close with a story here. There was a Polish priest by the name of Maximilian Kolb. And he, during World War II, was arrested and sent to a concentration camp in, actually, Auschwitz in 1941. And one day, as he was there in the compound, the commandant of the concentration camp ordered the death of a man, and Kolb was there, and he saw this, and he cried out to the commandant, he says, "Can I take the place of the prisoner you're going to execute?" And his wish was granted, as it turns out. And he was marched away to his death, and in that concentration camp, they had one building where there was a basement, a dark, damp basement, where the prisoners would go for their final night. So these people would normally be marched into this dark place in the dark of night to consider that in the morning they would be executed. Now most often, this death box, as they called it, usually they would hear the moans and wailing of people who were there, recognizing their time on earth was coming to a close. They were going to die in the morning. But this time with Father Kolb there, the prisoners began singing. They were singing along with him. And so the people outside, again, who normally heard wailing and crying out, heard singing. This time the prisoners had a shepherd to gently guide them through the valley of the shadow of death and point them to their great shepherd, who they would see soon. And so on August 14th, 1941, Father Kolb was the last of the 10 people in that basement to die, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now the mystery was made manifest in him at that time, wasn't it? His life and his death was a manifesting of the gospel message. His faith, the way he lived, was a manifestation or an epiphany of the gospel. Okay, now, you and I are not in a concentration camp, are we? You and I are not prisoners. We are not condemned to die. Yet, by God's grace, you and I have a marvelous mystery to manifest. May God reveal His mystery in your life and faith and mine. Amen.